All right, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, thank you that we can be here again this morning and to consider this important subject of fear, worry, anxiety, particularly as we see throughout the Scriptures, you call us to not be anxious, to not worry, to not be fearful. Father, we thank you that not only have you told us not to do that, but you have given us the means whereby we can learn how to practice the means of grace, whereby we can learn how to address this emotions that we have in our lives, and pray, Father, that as we do so, you would give us victory, and in so doing, that you would be glorified. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We're continuing our class on fear, anxiety, and worry. This is the third week. Next week will be the fourth and the final week. So far, just a quick review in classes one and two. Class one, we did a definition. If you remember, the lovely artwork I had up here was a little man with a banner over him that says, perceive threats, and over that was just the word God. I thought you probably had that etched in your brains now, and I didn't need to roll that thing all the way down here again. It's pretty simple. Perceive threats, and then you have God over that. This week we're going to looking at the description of fear, worry, anxiety, we're talking about prescription. But again, first class we talked about the definition. We said it was a felt reaction to a perceived threat. And so felt, we're saying it's not just an emotional thing, but even physiologically we can have the effects of fear and anxiety and worry. The two are very much related. What you're thinking and how you feel are very much connected to one another. And we also mentioned there was a perceived threat, so we emphasize the future aspect of it. Let me give you a quote out of the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, where he describes the future aspect of fear. And he includes a couple of other things in here. But this is where you have a senior demon teaching a junior demon on how to attack the Christian. He says, it's far better to make them live in the future. That is, far better to make these Christians think about the future. Thought about the future inflames hope and fear. It is unknown to them, so that in making them think about it, we make them think of unrealities. Nearly all the vices are rooted in the future. Gratitude looks to the past and love to the present. Fear, avarice, lust, and ambition look ahead. We want a man hag-ridden by the future, haunted by visions of an imminent heaven or hell upon the earth, ready to break the enemy's commands in the present if by so doing we make him think that he can attain the one or avert the other. If, on the other hand, he is aware that horrors may be in store for him, and is praying for the virtues wherewith to meet them, and meanwhile concerning himself with the present, because there and there alone all duty, all grace, all knowledge, and all pleasure dwell, his state is very undesirable and should be attacked at once. This is where the enemy likes to attack us. Things about, I think in another place of the book, I think, is where he says, try to get the Christians to think about the past, fear, guilt, and thinking about guilt, or the future and fear. If you keep him in one of those two places, he's not going to be very effective. Keep him out of the present. So that's why this is such an important topic when it comes to fear. So much of what we fear are perceived threats that never actually happen. But addressing that is not always easy, particularly if we've habitualized it. last week we talked in class two about the sources of fear, the effects, and the uses of fear, worry, and anxiety, how the Lord uses them in our life. As I said, now we're going to move from description to prescription. The first thing we want to consider, I've actually cut out probably a third of the material that I could give you. I could actually go a lot longer, but I'm just going to try to jump across these as much as I can, and then I can get deeper with you if you'd like to, if you want to come and talk to me, or even just read some of the resources and things, feel free to do that, of course. The first thing we want to think about, though, is the fact is that fear is something that needs to be killed. The biblical approach is never one of just controlling your fear or suppressing it. It's always mortification. We are told to kill the sin that entangles us, and this is what we need to do with this particular sin. Matthew 18, 8 and 9 tells us, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. So he says, do not play with sin. You want to kill it. Now, one, I was going to give you an illustration. I'll just tell it to you briefly because we don't have time. I was going to read you some quotes out of it, but gave you the example previously out of the Robinson Crusoe, where he saw the footprint and how the effect that that had on the tremendous effect. Well, there's another book I read, just a short story actually by Jack London. I think it's called That Dead Men Rise Up Never. It's a great short story. I read it to my kids. It's a true story, though. When he was a sailor, he was a young man as a sailor on a boat, and he's very concerned about being respected. And so anytime one of the older sailors tried to boss him around, he says, I would hit him as hard as I could. And he says, that was to let them know if they were going to try to boss me around, it was going to be painful. So pretty quick, the guys realized it's not worth it. And so, but one time, he's up on the deck, he's doing the midnight watch, and he sees a ghost. And actually, it's interesting, at the end of the short story, it says, this is a true story. This happened to me. So he sees a ghost, and he goes running. He's scared to death. He goes running down the stairway, or whatever that's called in a boat. He goes down the stairway and stops halfway, and he thinks, What am I doing? I can't do this. It could be some guys making fun of me. Maybe it wasn't even a ghost. I can't do this. I can't go running down there and let them see me like this. So he mustered his courage. He goes back up, sees it again, runs again, and then says, I've got to deal with this. So he pulls out his knife, and he says, if I see it again, I'm just going to go at it with the knife. If it's a ghost, it won't hurt him. But if it's one of these guys making fun of me, he deserves it. And so he waits till that thing shows up again. He sees it. He goes after it and all of a sudden realizes it's a play of like the sails and the moon and the light creating this thing. The thing I liked about the story is how he experienced fear like so many of us will. But how did he deal with it? He attacked it. He said, I'm not going to run down. Wouldn't it have been safer down in the hold? Wouldn't it be safer down with the other men and just say, I don't know what's up there, but I'm not going to go up there unless we all go up there. That's the tendency, is to say, when you have that fearful thing, is to say, if I stay away from it, I'll be okay. But the scripture says that's not the way you're to deal with it. You're to attack it. You're to mortify it. You're to kill it. So that's a great illustration for us of how we're to do it. So this is not to be a passive exercise. It's not easy because depending on the nature of the fear that you have, it can be particularly difficult to overcome. Perhaps it will take weeks or even months. Depends on a number of things, how habitualized it is. If you have habitualized the fear over time, it's going to be a little more difficult to unlodge it or dislodge it. It depends on how motivated you are to address it. I had somebody that I knew who went into an institution. He had come to a place where he could not function. He sat in his house. He was a millionaire. He sat in his house in his bathrobe, and he says, I cannot function. I can't think. I said, well, let's just try to do something every day. Try to do something. Just balance your checkbook. He says, I can't add, Dan. I can't even think. Well, he went into an institution. Today he's fine. I'll give you the end of the story there. But what's interesting is I talked to the guy that ran the institution. I said, what's going to determine whether he comes out of this or not and how fast? He says, how motivated he is. I said, really? He says the more motivated he is to get out of there, the faster he'll be able to address it. So in other words, if he has a wife and family, if he's got a business, these are things that drive him to say, I can't just let this stuff all fall apart. I've got to get back. And so again, how motivated are you to attack it? Or if you say, I'm not motivated, I'm just going to keep avoiding it. Every time that thing comes up, I'm going to keep avoiding it. The problem is that the more you avoid it, the more it grows. It's just that, it's the fears of that nature. You have to address it. It can also depend on your personality. Some people are just more susceptible to this than others. It's interesting that Spurgeon recognizes that, Flavel recognizes that in his book, and others said that some people are just more given to fear. We see this. We see people that are glasses half empty, the glasses half full people. People are wired differently, and some people are more susceptible to fear and worry and anxiety than others. So that will be just another factor. Of course, also your situation, your family, the people around you, how much you tell them and ask them to pray, these kinds of things can also play into it. So how do we attack it? Let me suggest a biblical principle. I'm going to give it by way of an illustration, maybe just to kind of give you a fresh way of thinking of it. There's a book that's not by a Christian guy. It's called Obliquity, in the book, In Obliquity, what he talks about is how often corporations will achieve certain goals indirectly rather than directly. And so he gives an example of that. He says, for example, and he gives the name of a company. He said they decided they wanted to see the price per share go up in their company. So they said, well, let's focus all our attention on increasing the price per share. And the more they focused on it, the more it went down. And then they decided, you know what we need to do is, why don't we just focus on customer service and product quality? And as they did, the price per share went up. And so as they looked at it, it went down. As they looked away, it went up. It's like, well, this is weird. But you know, this is kind of the same thing when it comes to dealing with fear, or really any sin. The more you just focus on the sin and just think about it, the less helpful that's going to be. So we see a principle in Scripture that oftentimes the best way to deal with something like that is to address it indirectly. That is, don't the principle of the Scripture is put off and put on. We see this in Ephesians 4:22-24. Now Paul writes that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Colossians 3 has the same thing. Put off the old man, put on the new man. Thomas Chalmers actually wrote a book or an article, perhaps many of you heard of it, but it's called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. So he says it's not saying, I'm not going to look at those illicit pictures, I'm not going to fear, I'm not going to whatever that particular sin is, and you're just thinking about the sin. And he says that doesn't do it. You want to have the expulsive power of a new affection. You want to develop a love for something else that pushes this one out. The biblical principle is to put off, put on. Again, think about it. If I said to you, don't think about pink elephants, what are you going to think about? So if you say, well, I'm not going to think about my fear. I'm not going to think about the fact that I'm worried about what's going to happen tomorrow. I'm not going to think about... You're thinking about it. Stop it. Okay. So the way you stop it, though, is you have to put something else in there. You have to be thinking about something else. We'll talk more about that in a second. We see that, for example, in Matthew 6, one of the classic passages on worry. In Matthew 6, where Jesus is talking in the Sermon on the Mount. And if you remember, it starts out in verse 25, where he says, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life worth more than food, and the body more than clothing? But what does he say in verse 33? But seek ye first the kingdom of God. Seek ye first the kingdom, not secondly, not I'm gonna worry, and then I'll pursue God. He says, no, seek first his kingdom, and then these things will be added to you. So don't think about that stuff. We're not talking about denial. We're not talking about, oh, am I going to think about it like this. We're saying, I'm going to put on thinking that's biblical. And you do that by seeking first the kingdom of God, not by worrying about these things. You see the same thing happen in Philippians 4. If you look over there, Philippians 4, where Paul is writing the same, same idea. That, again, another classic passage about anxiety. Verse 4, or verse 6, chapter 4, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So don't be anxious. He says instead, pray. Pray with thanksgiving. So what are you doing? You're pushing out the anxiety by putting on biblical prayer. And it's actually, I was going to say some more on that. I think I'll just touch on that next week. So those are a couple of examples of the obliquity, dealing with a problem indirectly by focusing your attention, seeking first the kingdom of God, prayer. These are ways that we can begin to push out these fears. Now a couple of, as I say here, biblical realities, a couple things to think of, almost like principles to keep in mind as we, again, deal with fear and worry. Excuse me. In Lou Priolo's book on fear, which is listed in the first class, one of the things that he points out is what's called the manna principle. And that's kind of an interesting one to think about, too, because we think about our fears are about these future events that are going to come up. What if? And he says, but what happened with the Israelites when they were in the desert? When did God feed them? Every day. When did he feed them? When they needed to be fed. Now, what could they have done? What if he doesn't feed us tomorrow? What about in a week from now if this manna stops? What about, and you could just future, you know, bring all this stuff back here, present value, all this stuff, and all, huh, like this. But God says, I'm giving you day by day by day. Same principle we saw in Matthew 6, right? Where he says, don't worry about tomorrow. Today. You focus on today. What was the problem with fears? Future, potential threats. And he says, today, don't think about tomorrow. And I think about things that I worry about, and I can think these things are months or years away, and it's like, oh, and I just, and I can feel it kind of binding me, and I think, I got to stop that. And so I have to go back, and we'll look at some of the things we can do to address that, some of the things we can think about. But again, keeping in mind that God operates in his time, and he will give you what you need today. He doesn't give you everything you need for what that potential might be. You say, well, if I'm faced with cancer, what am I going to do? Well, you're not facing it. So you don't need the grace now to face it when it may come. He says he'll give it to you when the real thing is there. He'll give you what you need. So we have to put on this kind of thinking and this truth. Another thing is to keep in mind that we should have a long-term perspective when dealing with these things. Again, people are in different places, and so we might be able to address it more quickly than others, depending on how habituated your particular personality makeup. But one of the illustrations that helps me to keep this in mind when I think, because what often will happen is you might have some pet verse you go to. You say, okay, don't be anxious. That really ministered to me today. And then the next day you say, don't be anxious. It's like it just rings hollow. You ever had that? It's like the verse is not working. Do not worry about tomorrow. That one saved me today. That's a good one. And you start realizing, well, sometimes these verses, they're just, you've used them a few times, and now they just, you're so used to it that they don't have quite the freshness to them. And so, again, this is something where you have to be in Scripture. There's tons of passages, more than you could ever memorize, and there's plenty available to deal with. But you're going to find just one pet verse doesn't usually do it. But we want to keep in mind that as you go through the process, you want to stay after it. Even if it seems like it's not working right now, you stay after it, and you have to keep persevering through it. I think of the example, I steered a tall ship one time. It was a replica of James Cook's boat, the Endeavor. And it was down in Florida, and I paid to be on the crew, and they stuck me behind the wheel. We all got a chance at it. And so I'm looking at the compass there, and I'm seeing that we're a couple of degrees off. And he says, Mr. Dodds, you're off course. I said, okay. So I went like this. He said, what are you doing? I said, I'm correcting. He says, no, that's not how you do it. He says, just turn it one spoke and hold it. Just hold it. And what happens? Over time, it starts to correct. So when we're dealing with our fears, it's not like we just go crazy and, you know, you start to move, you know, in the right direction and then hold the course. And eventually it begins to correct, but it will take a little time. You don't turn one of these big, huge ocean liners by going like that. You know, take a right at the buoy. Got it. You know, it takes, some of these big ones take miles to turn. And it could be the same way if you have, particularly if you are engulfed in fears. Give it time. Persevere and hold the course. Now, another thing, we'll talk briefly about the body-soul issue, because one of the things that can be a real temptation for people when they face fears is say, I want to take some medication. I understand that. I have had the same thoughts myself at times where I felt real anxious, and I thought, if I could just take something that would just settle me. And it's a real temptation. I understand that. But let me just throw out a couple things to keep in mind. First of all, regarding medications, I read a number of articles on them. There are lots of different options. There are, for example, tranquilizers. There are what they call SSRI, which are selective serotonin reuptake inhibitors. If you want to use that at a party sometime, that's a good one. Prozac, Zoloft, Paxil, Lexapro, Celexa, these are all ways. There's a mild tranquilizer known as Buspar, and there's also beta blockers. There's different things you can use, but most of them have side effects, and some of them are very, very serious. The effectiveness of some of these medications, and also I've read this in quite a few articles, the effectiveness is often very much overestimated. And very often, too, you'll find that the placebo effect is just as good as the effectiveness of the drug. Like you might see a 60% effectiveness on the drug, but you also find that the test group has got a 60% cure rate as well, and they were taking the sugar pill. So that kind of gets you thinking, maybe there's something more to this. I'll mention as well, just two quick quotes from that article. Many people use anti-anxiety medication when therapy, exercise, this is not a Christian, by the way, when therapy, exercise, or self-help strategies will work just as well or better, minus the drawbacks. He continued, anxiety medication won't solve your problems. If you're anxious because of mounting bills, a tendency to jump to worst-case scenarios, or an unhealthy relationship, that's where self-help, therapy, and other lifestyle changes come in. These non-drug treatments can produce lasting changes and long-term relief. Interesting. That's not a Christian. And he says there's certain things you can do to begin to address it. We've got so much more. We've got the Holy Spirit. We've got the truth of God revealed to us. You have so much at your resources available to us. And so I would just discourage that for those of you who are on them, I'm not telling you to get off. You can talk to your doctor. I am not a doctor. Don't want to be. It's not my calling. So I'm not trying to give you any kind of prescription here on that. If you are thinking about going on it, I just say think twice. The time it takes for it to be effective is different with different drugs, and the side effects is like a list this long where you go, wow, some of them are, you know, they can end up in suicidal thoughts. Well, that doesn't seem to work well. So anyway, just think twice about that before you do that. Next thing is something to keep in mind. Another principle I think that's helpful is to do what I call putting on the normal. Again, C.S. Lewis says this, very often the only way to get equality in reality is to start behaving as if you had it already. Think about that. Very often the way you get equality is to start behaving as if you had it already. When you are not feeling particularly friendly, but you know you ought to be, the best thing you can do very often is to put on a friendly manner and behave as if you were a nicer person than you actually are. And in a few minutes, as we have all noticed, you will be feeling friendlier than you were. Now, is that being fake? That's what the world will tell you. That's being hypocritical. You just need to be honest. You need to be authentic. If you don't like somebody, say, I don't like you. That's authentic. That's you know, commendable. But what does Scripture say? You're to be kind to one another. So what if I don't feel like being kind to somebody right now? I need to be kind. Well, I don't feel like it. You're supposed to be kind. It's a command. How you doing? Good to see you. You know, how is everything going? I'm talking to him. I'm thinking, I really don't care. I don't even like this person. But I'm being obedient. And what eventually starts happening is you find you start saying, you know what? I actually kind of like the guy. I mean, he's growing on me. You know, we can all do that. It's called obedience. Okay, we're not talking about being fake. But it's a very important principle. One, and I could give you lots of examples of this. There's some great ones I have. I'd have to skip over because I want to stay on it. But one of the things that we can be thinking about in that regard is how we see a parallel in the physical world. Say, for example, if you have shoulder surgery. You've seen this. You all have seen this. If somebody has shoulder surgery or knee surgery or hip replacement, whatever it is, do they leave you in the hospital bed until you're fully healed before you get up? People have open heart surgery. Like the next day, they're walking down the hall like this with their little, you know, Christmas pole thing and with all the medicines hanging out. Why would they do that? Is it comfortable? No. Is it painful? Yes. Matter of fact, the therapy for shoulder surgery, I've heard, is worse than the surgery. People tell me that when they have the shoulder surgery, and the therapist will grab their arm and start shoving up like this, and they said they'll scream in pain. And I think, why would you do that? Well, think about it. What's the principle? What are they trying to do? They're trying to get you back to normal. And they're pushing you, and they're pushing the limit, saying, I know it's going to hurt, but this is going to get you there. What would happen if they didn't do it? You'd probably end up locking up here, right? And you wouldn't be able to move your arm at all because you haven't pushed the range on it. And I think that principle is the same thing. I'll just tell you briefly, a girl in my youth group in Florida got amnesia. It's the weirdest thing. I don't know if I've mentioned it here probably several times. It's been 16 years. You have to have heard the story. But she got amnesia, and what did the doctor tell her to do? He said, just act out your normal life, and hopefully your memory will come back. So everybody had to tell her what to do. This is what you do every day. You get up, and you get in your car, and you drive to the school. By the way, here's a map of how you get to your high school. This is your car, and we'll walk you to your classes. You're saying, well, she doesn't know any of that stuff. Why would you do that? Because she had to put on normal. What is normal? normal as going to class. What happened? Boom. 1 week, actually to the day, her memory came back in an instant, which the doctor said would not happen. It was a miracle, if you put it that way, but it was an amazing thing. She calls me up. I was her youth pastor. She says, Dan, I remember everything. And all of a sudden, she said, I stood up and I felt this weird thing, and everything came back. She didn't know her mother. I mean, it was the weirdest thing. But what did they tell her to do? Put on normal. What's normal for a Christian? What should you be doing? Rather than being locked up by your sin, rather than falling prey to it and being in bondage to it, what should you do? Well, again, you put on normal. Think about what is normal for the Christian to be doing and begin to do it. One of the things that I'll mention here is I think what's another helpful illustration, and I'll get into some of the disciplines we can do quickly, but another thing to just keep in mind, there's a Dave Ramsey has got what he calls a snowball approach to paying off debt. If you know what that is, essentially it's saying that if you have several debts, and let's say that the smallest one is the lowest interest rate and the biggest one's the highest interest rate, he says, which one do you pay off first? Most people will say, well, you got to start paying off the big one. It's a lot of money and the interest is high. And he says, no, don't do that. Pay off the smallest one first. Why? He says, because you have to get used to winning. You've been in a losing mentality now. You've habitualized losing in debt, and you've got to get over that. So let's get one victory behind us and then step on to the next one. Step on to the next one. Step on to the next one. If you're a fearful person, you say, I don't like meeting people. I just like to, you know, just hope like that. Just don't make it a goal. Say, I'm going to be the, you know, Mr. Effervescent, and all of a sudden I'm going to be the life of the party, you know, walking into the fellowship hall. Hey, you know, that's not real. But maybe you could pick out one person and pray and say, I'm going to get one victory today, and I'm going to ask somebody that I've never talked to before, what's your name and how can I pray for you? Just a little victory. Get one. And I get another one. And I get another one, and it starts to grow. Get used to winning. You see what I'm saying? What are some of the things that we can do then, some of the practical things we can do? First of all, let's keep in mind something that all these have in common, and that is the word discipline. 1 Timothy 4:7-8, reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise, is that fun? Is it easy? Exercise is not exercise unless you're pushing against something, unless there's resistance. exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. That the life which now is, right now, in the present. So, if I don't know if you have any Tintin fans here, the movie Tintin. If you remember Captain Haddock, he says, you care about something, you fight for it. You hit a wall, you push through it. And that's the same idea here. You hit a wall, push through it. Don't just stop and say, well, there's a wall there. These people, I tried to be friendly and they turned and walked away. So I'm just going to give up. No. Find somebody else. Just a little victory. Get a step in there. Just get a foot in there. And by the way, this is true not of just fear, anxiety, and worry. This is true of depression. It's true of pornography. Big deal. It is a big deal in the church today. It is huge. And the same principles apply here. Get these victories. Some of the other things to keep in mind. First of all, one of the most fascinating principles, I think, in regards to dealing with fear is one that's shown for us in 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. So what is he telling us here? He says, what casts out fear? Loving. Okay, so I'm afraid of, well, we take the example I gave the lady. I don't want to cross a bridge because I got scared of bridges when I was a kid, so I don't cross bridges. But there's my kid over there in danger. Why does she cross the bridge? For love of her child. She puts off the fears and she runs over to deal with her child. It's the same thing again. You're afraid of meeting people. Well, how do you do it? You think to yourself, I am commanded to love the brethren. So how am I going to love the brethren? Well, I look at the prayer guide and I find somebody, oh, that person has got this issue. Dan, can you tell me where? That's her right over there. Okay, go over and say, I want you to know I'm praying for you. Why would you do that? Because you're loving her. You're loving the brethren. And as you love the brethren, the principle here is as you love them, as you put that on, it casts out the fear. Remember the obliquity, the indirect thing? Same idea here. And so there are any number of ways we can look at that. what are some of the ways that we love other people? We serve them. We pray for them. We talk to them. We reach out to them. I feel uncomfortable with strangers, people that are new here. And I just never feel comfortable because I know it's going to happen. I'm going to go up and say, I never met you before. Well, I was one of the founding members here. Where have you been? Oh, I feel so embarrassed. Well, get over it. That's a fear, right? I'm fear of being embarrassed. I'm fear of reaching out. And I'm afraid I'm going to forget their name. And the next week when I meet them, I'm going to say, hey, Fred. And he's going to say, my name is Tom. Why are you calling me Fred? Oh, I'm so embarrassed. I'm not going to do that again. I got to protect myself. I'm fear like that. Saying, well, love them. Love them. How do you love them? Well, write down their name. If you don't remember, you have trouble remembering, write it down. Review it next week. It takes effort. It takes discipline. It takes work. It takes a step to move in that direction. Exercising your spiritual gifts is another one. That's just one way. What is your spiritual gift? Everybody who is a believer has a spiritual gift. You have no excuse to just pull back and just sit there on your own and come into Winterfroid and just absorb and then leave. You are called to minister, usually by the word or service. 1 Peter 4 tells us. You're gifted to serve or to teach. It could be in Sunday school with kids. It could be adults. It could be serving the dinners on Wednesday night. It could be bringing food to people that need it. I don't know what your gift is, but it's usually one of those two categories. If you're not exercising it, then you are not being obedient, number one. But really, you're missing out. You're missing out on some of the great positives that come, the benefits and the blessings that come by obedience and trusting the Lord. And so you meet new people and you build relationships, you tie in with people. Again, so these are just some of the ways to do that. Another one is, by the way, let me just mention this. Notice the connection between love, fear and laziness. I think this is fascinating. In Proverbs 22:13, it says, the lazy man says, there's a lion outside, I shall be slain in the streets. It doesn't say the fearful man, it says the lazy man. Well, you need to go and meet somebody. You need to reach out and call somebody. Oh, it's just so much work. I'm just too tired. Or think about your kids in their future, and you're thinking, oh, well, just the thought of having to deal with that is just too much. I'm just not going to do it. It's interesting to see the connection. We can start thinking so many ways of, I don't want to deal with that fear because it would just take too much work. And so I'm just going to pull back from it. I'm just going to avoid the situation entirely and just move on because I'm more comfortable that way. Next one, meditation and memorization. These are somewhat obvious. We sang about it this morning, Psalm 1. The believer's delight is in the law of the Lord. Philippians 4, we say meditate on these things. Psalm 119:11, your word have I hidden in my heart. Joshua 1:8, you shall meditate on it. What does that mean? Well, mostly it means probably memorizing. Memorizing whole passages, memorizing verses for sure, but passages of Scripture. Memorizing promises. I've given you a page of passages on fear. I've given you a page on promises. You can look those up. There's many more. Those are just ones I picked out as kind of like this and threw them onto a page for you. But memorizing those things, reciting them to yourself, and repeating them. Again, if it starts to become stale, grab another one. Bring that one in. Another one, prayer. When you look at what Jesus was facing the cross, what did he do? Did he say, you know what, I'm just not interested in this. I'm just gonna turn and walk away. It's interesting that even while his disciples were peeling away, this is going to be my next sermon, but while the disciples are peeling away and leaving him, who did he end up with? He and the Father. In deep, personal, anguished prayer. And so if you leave prayer out of this and you're just kind of trying to do this horizontally, you're missing the boat. Meditating on his scriptures, that's the truth of God's word, but praying them back to him, his promises. You see that in the one sheet of the promises. John Piper, where he says, when I feel this, I pray this promise. When I feel this, I pray this promise. You're praying them right back to God. It's actually interesting. You see the same thing I mentioned down here below with Jacob and claiming the promises. You remember Jacob was coming back after many years away from his brother Esau, and he's scared to death. He stole his birthright. He lied to him. He's thinking, when I go back, my brother's going to kill me. I mean, literally, he's afraid of that. He's got all his possessions. He's dividing them to try to keep from his brother taking the whole group at once. Well, if you hide over here, I'll put Rachel in the very back, so if things get bad, she can get out of there. I mean, he's scared to death. And what does he do? We read in Genesis 32, and I'll close with this one. Genesis, I just happened to read this the other day, and I thought, wow, that just fits perfectly with what we're talking about here. In Genesis 32, 11 and 12, he prays. There's the prayer part of it. And he says, "Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him." There you go. This is a great example. What is it you fear? And you go to the Lord and you say, "I'm afraid of that." And then what does he say next? "Lest he come and attack me." And the mother of the children, that's a future threat, right? That's a perceived threat. I'm going to die. So he feels the reality of that. But then he says in verse 12, "For you said, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." So what does he do? He claims a promise. You said you were going to do this. And so I'm claiming that promise. So again, you face a fear. You don't run away from it. You begin to attack it. You want to kill it. That might take some time. You apply the promises. You apply biblical content. You love. You think about loving that person. You can think of so many cases where you say, "I'm fearful of this particular thing," and you realize that by putting on love, you can address it. But it takes discipline. It takes time. It takes effort. And it takes the work of the Holy Spirit to encourage us to persevere in that. So these are just a few of the different things that we can do. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to talk more about just what you can think about God himself and who he is in the circumstances to help us address our fears. So let's close in prayer. Father, once again, we thank you for the truth revealed to us in your word. We thank you as well for the presence of the Holy Spirit who takes that word and drives it home into our hearts and minds. And I pray, Father, for anyone here who's addressing sin in their life, whether it's fear, anxiety, worry, lust, avarice, whether it's depression, whatever it might be, that they would use the means that you've provided. And with these principles we have in mind here, the promises that you've given us, the passages of Scripture, that they would begin to kill these things, to mortify them, and to put on Christ, to know what it is to walk in faith and obedience and trust. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.